Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
Well, here in our sermon text, Paul is giving the Galatians an autobiographical overview that covers about 14 years of his life. He begins with the days in which he was actively persecuting the Christian church. In verses 13 and 14, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. And I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous in the traditions of my fathers." And as you know from reading the book of Acts, as well as Paul's epistles, Paul frequently spoke about his sinful past. He openly acknowledged how his misguided zeal had caused him to persecute the church of Jesus Christ. But you'll also note that he was always humble when he wrote about his sinful past. He was never proud of what he had done. It was just the opposite. Paul was actually ashamed of his past. We know this because he described himself in other contexts by saying that he is a wretched man and he is a chief of all sinners. And in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he wrote, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not even worthy of being called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So Paul was not a person who was proud of his sinful past. Sometimes Christians can be proud of their sinful past. Sometimes Christians love the attention they receive by talking about how bad they used to be. They tickle people's ears by telling tales of their former depravity, and then they delight in the attention that they receive as people marvel at the stories that they've been told. They glory in the thought that others are saying, "Did you know that so-and-so used to be a drug addict? Or did you know that so-and-so used to worship the devil?" It's a way of drawing attention to oneself, when it's done in a prideful manner, that is. Paul didn't experience any pride. He didn't experience any vainglory concerning a sinful past, but rather he only tells of it because his deliverance from his sinful past brings glory to God. It shows the work of God in his life, and so it brings honor and glory to God, not self. In telling of how the Lord delivered him from sin, Paul is giving his testimony. And every Christian has a testimony. Your testimony is your story of how the Lord delivered you from your bondage to sin. Your testimony is how the Lord awakened you to the misery of your fallen condition and how he drew you from that fallen, miserable condition unto the glorious place of Jesus Christ and his redemption. In other words, your testimony is the story of how you became a Christian. It's your personal story of how the effectual grace of God penetrated so deeply into your soul that you cried out to him for mercy in the name of Jesus Christ. Now, there are several reasons why a Christian should share his testimony with other people. For starters, it's how we profess our faith to other people in the church. It's one thing to say, "Yes, I'm a Christian." Anybody can say that. It's a different thing, a more credible thing, to say, "Let me explain how the grace of God has changed my life. Let me tell you how faith in Jesus Christ is transforming me and making me more and more into the glorious image of my Savior, Jesus, the Lord Jesus." That's a more credible testimony than to just say, "Yeah, I'm a Christian." So the first reason for sharing our testimony is to add credibility to your profession of faith. The second reason is to use your testimony as a springboard for sharing the gospel with unbelievers. When somebody tells how the grace of God accomplished salvation in their own life, when you tell people how the grace of God accomplished salvation in your life, you're simultaneously telling the people you're speaking to how the grace of God can accomplish salvation in their life, because you're speaking about gospel principles that have been at work in your own life. One of the biggest reasons Christians do not evangelize is because we are fearful of being asked a question that we cannot answer. And if this is your fear, if this is one of the reasons why you hesitate to share the good news of Jesus Christ with other people, then know that if you get into a situation where somebody asks you a question that you cannot answer, you can always say something like, "I'm not sure exactly how to answer that, but let me tell you something I am sure about." And then you tell them, share with them how the grace of God changed your life, how your knowledge and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ transformed your life. There's an example of this type of tactic in the Gospels. In John chapter 9, Jesus healed a man who had been blind since birth. Jesus spit on the ground. He made a little bit of clay with his saliva, and then he applied that clay to the eyes of the blind man. Then Jesus told the blind man to go wash the clay off of his eyes in the pool of Siloam, and he'll be able to see. And so the man followed Jesus' instructions. He went, he washed the clay from his eyes, and he could see for the first time in his life. He had vision. Now the Pharisees, who caught wind of this, had a conniption that Jesus had done this on the Sabbath by making clay in that little bit of clay with the saliva. That was considered work that was forbidden, according to the Pharisees, on a Sabbath. And by telling the man to walk and go wash in the pool of Siloam, he was telling that man to do unnecessary work on the Sabbath as well. And so the question, the Pharisees began to question the man who had been blind but now had sight about Jesus. They were asking him about whether Jesus is a sinner because of what he had just done on a Sabbath day. And this man replied, "I do not know about the things you're asking me, but one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." You see the tactic there? "I don't know about the things you're asking me. I can't really respond to those, but let me tell you what I can tell you. I was blind, but now I see." And this man was giving his testimony to testify of the change that Jesus accomplished is something that nobody can argue with you about. Nobody can dispute your testimony. Nobody can argue with another person's testimony. The Pharisees, they couldn't say to that man who had been blind but now was seeing, "No, that didn't happen to you. You never received your sight," or "You were never blind to begin with." It was an indisputable argument. The fact that he was changed by Jesus is indisputable. And likewise, when you tell the things that Jesus has accomplished in your life, nobody can argue with what you say. Nobody can say to you, "You say that Jesus opened your spiritual eyes to the beauty of his holiness, but that didn't really happen to you. You say that Jesus had delivered you from your bondage to sin, but that didn't really happen to you. You say that Jesus has comforted you in your grief and your sorrow, but no, I don't think that really happened to you." No, nobody can say that. Sharing your testimony can be an effective tool for sharing the gospel. It displays the power of Jesus Christ in a way that others cannot argue with. A third reason for sharing your testimony is to embolden and to stimulate the faith of others. This is different than the evangelistic use of your testimony, because in this case, in the third case, you're sharing your testimony with somebody who is already a believer. You're sharing your testimony with them in order to encourage them in their own walk of faith. That's how Paul is using his testimony here in our sermon text. He's sharing his testimony with the Galatian Christians, not to evangelize them, but to encourage them to walk in the gospel that he had already preached to them at one of his former missionary journeys that brought him through the towns in Galatia. Look at verses 13 and 14. For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. All right, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my father. That's his past. We've already established that. But as I've already said, Paul's not dwelling on his past. He's not proud of his past. He's not seeking any personal glory because of his past. Rather, he's telling of his sinful past as a way of giving glory to God by showing how God has delivered him from that depravity. And this is obvious when we continue reading. We left off at verse 14. Now if we continue reading in verse 15. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went to Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Now notice how Paul is emphasizing God's effectual grace here in the context of his former depravity. He says that God called me through his grace that I might preach Jesus among the Gentiles. And this reflects Paul's understanding that God doesn't just save people, but he saves people and then makes us profitable workers in his kingdom. In other words, Paul is emphasizing the importance of Ephesians 2:10. And this is a good reminder for us. When we speak about the gospel and we speak about salvation in Jesus Christ, we often quote Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift, the gift from God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And that's a great passage to quote because it is so explicitly clear that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. But if we don't continue to read through verse 10 as well, then we leave out the part of God's calling us to be productive workers in his kingdom. Verse 10 goes on to say, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul is telling the Galatians in our sermon text that the good works which God had prepared beforehand for Paul to walk in is to preach the good news of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. But Paul goes on in verses 16 and 17 to say that when he was saved on the Damascus Road, he didn't just get his understanding of this gospel from men. And here we see, still continuing with his testimony, his autobiographical account of his salvation in Christ Jesus, he shifts a little bit from talking about, okay, this is what God called me unto, the good works which he prepared beforehand for me to walk in, that is to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And now here's how he taught me the gospel. I did not immediately confer with flesh and blood, he says, and he writes in verse 16, nor did he immediately go up to Jerusalem where the apostles were. Those would have been the places you would think he would have gone. He didn't go receive training from the apostles, he says in verse 17. So where did Paul receive his knowledge and training of the gospel? Arabia. Arabia, it says in verse 17. He went to Arabia. Now, does that seem unusual to you? After all, the gospel had not yet gone into Arabia at that point. It's not like there was a seminary in Arabia that Paul could attend there, nor was there an established church in Arabia where Paul could serve as an intern under a faithful and experienced pastor. So why did he go to Arabia? Why did the Lord bring him into Arabia? When you study the scriptures, you'll see that God sometimes trains his people for whatever their calling is, whatever calling he places upon them, in the solitude of a desert. Consider Moses. He spent 40 years tending sheep in the desert of Midian. That was how the Lord trained him to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. Or consider Elijah. During a time of drought and famine, the Spirit of God led Elijah to a remote area of Palestine where he was fed by ravens. And then Elijah was led to a widow's house. And then later, he was back in the arid desert feeling like he was the only one left who still worshiped the one true God. And it was in a desert cave where the Lord spoke to Elijah in a still, small voice. Or consider Abraham, who was called by God to leave his country, leave his family, leave the security of his father's house, and to become a nomad for the next 100 years. And when his wife Sarah died, and they were in this nomadic state of desert dwelling, Abraham didn't even have a place to bury her. And so he purchased a cave from a Hittite so that he could give his wife a proper burial. God also made the second generation of Israelites who were coming out of Egypt travel through the desert for 40 years. And during that 40 years, they experienced the death of every one of their parents and grandparents in the desert. It was only after all the first generation had died away that the second generation was able to actually enter into the promised land of Canaan. And of course, our Lord Jesus Christ had his own desert experience. He was led by the Spirit into the desert for 40 days prior to the onset of his earthly ministry. And the point I'm making here is that it's not unusual for God to prepare his people for their calling in life by bringing them through a desert experience, which means don't think it's strange if the Lord brings you through a desert experience. Now realize, when I speak to you about having a desert experience, I'm not talking about driving through Bakersfield in your air-conditioned car. Nor am I talking about a family vacation in Palm Springs. I'm talking about a time in your life when you feel as if you're stuck in a rut and you're never going to get out of it. I'm talking about when you experience prolonged discouragement, prolonged loneliness, prolonged disillusionment. I'm talking about when you're stuck in the back of the Midian desert tending a bunch of sheep, and you really want to be somewhere else doing something that you think would be more productive for your life at that particular time. Many of us will have one or maybe more desert experiences during our lives. We'll have seasons of life when we feel as though things are moving at a good clip, at a nice pace. But then we'll have seasons of life when we think that things are not moving fast enough. Things are not going in the direction that we think they should go. Life is just passing us by. Everybody else is on the fast track to their calling, and here we are, stuck in this desert. When you go through a desert experience and it persists for longer than you think it should, you might begin to experience anxiety and impatience. And if so, then understand what the true nature of that anxiety and impatience is. The biblically trained mind will recognize that all anxiety and impatience experienced when going through a desert experience is really an unwillingness to accept and submit to God's wise providence. It's really an unwillingness to submit to God's wise providence. The worldly trained mind will think that the anxiety and impatience is in the circumstance. The biblically trained mind understands that the anxiety and impatience is directed towards God's good and wise providence. You see the difference there? That is a big difference. And since the person with a worldly trained mind thinks that his challenge lies exclusively in his circumstances, then he'll quickly begin to look for ways to change his circumstances in order to shorten his desert experience. And until he accomplishes that goal, he's going to grow more and more discontent with his desert experience. He's going to grow more and more discontent with his present circumstances. He's going to be thinking to himself, I don't like this desert experience. I don't understand why I need to be going through this. This doesn't seem logical to me. It doesn't seem like it's the best thing for me. This is not part of my plan. I'm never going to get to fill in the blank. I'm never going to get to graduate. I'm never going to get to be married. I'm never going to get to purchase my own home. I'm never going to achieve my career goals. I'm never going to achieve my financial goals. I'm never going to live the life that I think I should be living. Brothers and sisters, we need to be biblically minded about our desert experiences. If the Lord has placed you in the middle of a desert, consider how God might be training you and preparing you for the next stage of your calling. James 1, verses 2 through 4 is applicable to this point. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Notice that James exhorts us to let steadfastness have its full effect. What you need to hear is James saying that it's possible for you to make your desert experience longer than it needs to be. It's possible for you to make your desert experience longer than it needs to be. If you are not letting steadfastness have its full effect by acknowledging that your desert experience is the wise providence of God and that he's trying to teach you something, then you're not going to graduate from your desert experience. You're not going to graduate from the Lord's school of hard knocks. He's going to hold you back a grade or two. He's going to delay your graduation from the desert experience. He's going to continue working on you in that environment until you are letting steadfastness have its full effect, until you've learned the lessons that the desert experience is designed to teach you. If you let steadfastness have its full effect, then your desert experience might be relatively short, like Elijah's was. But if you resist the work of the Lord in your life and you fight against the circumstances that are supposed to perfect and complete you, then your desert experience might be much longer, like Moses's was. It's like the man with a broken leg. The doctor sets it in a cast and he says, "Keep your weight off the leg. Give it 8 weeks to heal and then you'll be able to walk again." But the impatient man, the one who doesn't believe in the wisdom of the doctor, says, "8 weeks? That doesn't fit in my schedule. I'll give it 2 weeks and then I'll start walking on it." And what happens? The bone doesn't heal properly. The inevitable outcome is that the leg takes longer to heal than 8 weeks, longer than had he just listened to the doctor and gone along with what wisdom how the wisdom was presented to him in the beginning. Now, brothers and sisters, if we exhibit a similar type of impatience with God in our desert experiences, then we are working against God. That only defeats the purpose. Let steadfastness have its full effect. Certainly, let your request be made known to the Lord. Our desert experiences have a way of drawing us to the Lord, of crying out to the Lord, sharing our hearts with the Lord, and he encourages that. And so by no means are you to stifle that or suppress that or think that that's wrong. Certainly, let your request be made known to the Lord, but be content with his provision for you. Don't think that you are wiser than God. Don't think that you know better than he does about what's good for you. Recognize that if you're going through a desert experience, then that must be what is best for you right now, according to the Lord. God is training you. He's preparing you for the calling he has placed upon your life. So submit to him. Learn from what he's teaching you in the desert. Paul was an exemplary model of this very thing. When he was converted on the Damascus Road, he had already achieved a lot of training in the scriptures. He had studied at one of the most prestigious rabbinical schools, and he had attained a very high very high honors. In fact, he says that right here in our sermon text as he's given his testimony, how he had excelled beyond many in his nation. And so 3 days after his Damascus Road conversion, when the Lord told Paul that he is being called to preach the name of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, Paul didn't respond by saying, "That's not going to be too big of a challenge for me. I'm highly educated in the scriptures. I could just make a little adjustment here and there in my theology to include Jesus Christ, and I'm all set. I know what to do. I know what to say." But rather, Paul said very obediently, "I will follow where the Lord leads me. I will do the Lord's will in this matter." And what the Lord's will was is to give Paul a desert experience. He went into the Arabian desert for 3 years. For 3 years, Paul was in the Arabian desert learning how to fulfill the calling that God had placed upon him. And that was a very profitable time for Paul. The Bible doesn't give us explicit details about what happened to Paul while he was in the Arabian desert, but I think we can safely conclude that this is where he received the gospel through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Don't forget, Paul is emphasizing that very point in Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, the verses just prior to our sermon text. He said, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man." It's not according to man. "For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through revelation of Jesus Christ." That's the point of emphasis there. It's not from man. He wasn't taught it by man. He didn't go up to Jerusalem, he says. He didn't go to the other apostles for training. He didn't go to seminary. He didn't do an internship with another pastor. Rather, it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about his thorn in the flesh. This is where he says that he prayed 3 times that the thorn would be removed, but God answered him after his 3rd prayer, saying, "No, I'm not going to remove this thorn from you. My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And what we often miss when we're reading this passage is the reason that Paul gives for why the Lord gave him this thorn in the flesh. Do you know why God gave the thorn in the flesh to Paul? Do you remember as you've read that passage? Paul tells us why in 2 Corinthians 12, 7. "Unless I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." So the thorn in Paul's flesh was given by God to keep Paul humble, because Paul had received so many revelations from the Lord. At one point, even being caught up into the 3rd heaven, where he heard inexpressible words of truth being proclaimed. Because Paul had received so many revelations from the Lord, he was tempted to boast. He was tempted to exalt himself above others. So the Lord graciously kept Paul humble by sending him a messenger from Satan to harass Paul, a thorn in his flesh. And the point I want to call your attention to in this passage, this explanation, is that Paul received an abundance of revelations. We know that one such revelation happened on the Damascus Road when Jesus appeared to him and said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Right? We know that another one was when he was caught up into the 3rd heaven, and that one happened 14 years prior to when he was writing 2 Corinthians, which would place that 3rd heaven revelation about 3 years after he returned from Arabia, or 6 years after his conversion. And so knowing that he had an abundance of revelations, as it says in 2 Corinthians 12, it's entirely reasonable to conclude that between those two bookends of revelations that he writes about, that there was an abundance of revelations in between. And it's entirely reasonable to conclude that the major part of his training that happened in Arabia was by means of these revelations. Now, why is this significant? Well, first of all, because it reinforces the point that Paul is stressing to the Galatians, that he did not learn the gospel from men, but by revelation from Jesus Christ. But secondarily, it's significant because it establishes the point that God works through desert experiences to equip his people for their calling. This is not to say that desert experiences are always easy. Many of the Psalms depict the spiritual pain and suffering that our souls experience while we are going through the desert, while we reside in the desert, while we are in the desert for prolonged periods of time. We feel like God has abandoned us or forgotten us, whether he even knows us. Psalm 13, for example, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily?" Or Psalm 102, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me in the day that I call. Answer me speedily. For my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. I am like a pelican in the wilderness. I am like an owl in the desert. I lie awake, and I'm like a sparrow alone on a housetop." Brothers and sisters, it's during our desert experiences, which are sometimes filled with doubts and insecurities, that we need to seek refuge, not in our circumstances, not of relieving ourselves from our circumstances, but to seek refuge in the faithful character and promises of God. That's the only place of refuge. So if you feel distant from him, remember Psalm 145, verse 18. "The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth." And if you fear that the Lord has turned his back on you, remember Hebrews 13:5. "For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." If you feel like your closest and most trusted, the most trusted people in your life have betrayed you, remember Psalm 27, verse 10. "When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take care of me." If you're questioning whether the cost of discipleship, of following Jesus Christ, is really worth it, then remember 1 Corinthians 2, 9. "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." If you feel threatened by the evil in this world, remember Proverbs 3, verses 25 and 26. "Do not be afraid of sudden terror, nor of trouble from the wicked when it comes, for the Lord will be your confidence and will keep your foot from being caught." If you fear that you might lose your salvation, then remember Romans 8, 31, 38, and 39. "What shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." If you fear that you won't have enough provisions in your life, then remember Luke 12, verse 32. "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." If you feel that you're insignificant to God, remember Luke 12, verses 6 and 7. "Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God, but the very heads of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows." If you fear that God is a harsh taskmaster, then remember Isaiah 40, verse 11. "He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. If you feel that God has had enough of you, that he's fed up with you, then remember Isaiah 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, never faints nor is weary. If you fear that you don't have the strength to persevere in the calling that the Lord has called you to, then remember Isaiah 40, verses 29 and 31 through 31. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. So whether you're going through a desert experience, a crisis of faith, or you're just feeling a little spiritually dry and stale in your Christian walk, remember the character and promises of God. And remember your testimony. Remember how the Lord has saved you. When Paul was sharing his testimony with the Galatians, he made the statement in verse 15 that it pleased God to call me through his grace and reveal his son to me. It pleased the Lord to call Paul through his grace and to reveal the son, Lord Jesus Christ, to him. In fact, Paul says even more than that. He says, it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace to reveal his son to me. The expression separated me from my mother's womb refers to far more than just the fact that God made Paul's physical birth happen. Right? That's really not the point Paul's making here. He's not saying, by the way, God oversaw my mother's delivery of me when I was an infant child. It means something much more than that. What it's saying is that before the day that Paul was born, God had already placed a calling upon Paul's life. God had already placed a calling on Paul's life. The verb separated, when he says, separated me from my mother's womb, it means to set apart. So Paul is saying that the Lord set him apart while he was still in his mother's womb. It's similar to what we read about the prophet Jeremiah. In Jeremiah 1, verse 5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. This is the Lord speaking to Jeremiah, telling about the calling God put on Jeremiah while he was in his mother's womb. And it's similar to what we read of John the Baptist in Luke 1, verses 13 through 17. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Listen to that. Speaking of John the Baptist, he will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb, and he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Is this consistent with your testimony, brothers and sisters? That before God formed you in the womb, that he knew you? Do you believe that before you were born, God set you apart for his holy purposes? And do you believe that he ordained how you should serve him with your life, even while you were in your mother's womb? In Jeremiah's case, his calling was to be a prophet to the nations. In John the Baptist's case, it was to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. In Paul's case, it was to preach Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. What about you? How has the Lord called you to serve him with your life? And if you can answer that question, what the scriptures are teaching us is that calling, that ordination goes all the way back to before you were even formed in your mother's womb, that our sovereign God had chosen and elected you unto that specific calling, your specific calling, from before you were even created. And this is a very important and a very practical piece of knowledge. If you know that you are serving the Lord in the capacity that he has ordained for you to serve him, in the capacity in which he has called you to serve him, then you'll be able to enjoy peace in your life. You'll have confidence. You'll much more easily persevere by faith through the desert experiences of this life, as well as the various trials and tribulations of your life. And this is because you will know that you are exactly where you are supposed to be. Regardless of the difficulty or ease of the circumstances of your life, you will know, because you know you're walking in the Lord's will, that you are exactly where you're supposed to be, doing exactly what the Lord has called you to do. And so when difficulties arise, you'll be able to say, this is the Lord's will for me. This is not a mistake. I'm not in the wrong place. God has prepared me for such a time as this. And like the Proverbs 31 woman, it says of her, strength and honor are her clothing. She shall rejoice in time to come. Right? She doesn't fear the future. She rejoices in whatever the future brings, because she knows that she's walking in the Lord's will. She knows she's fulfilling the Lord's calling upon her. And so when we know that we are doing what the Lord has called us to do, we have that same confidence. But if you do not know that you are serving the Lord according to his calling, then you'll probably experience a lot of fear and insecurity when you find yourself in the desert. You'll likely be asking, why is this happening to me? Is the Lord angry with me? Is he punishing me? Has he forgotten me? Is he fed up with me? Has he turned his back on me? And then doubts will likely set in. I'm not sure I have the strength to persevere. I'm not sure it's worth persevering. Maybe I've lost my salvation. Maybe I'm just fooling myself. I've been fooling myself this whole time. Maybe I'm going to stand before the great white judgment throne and Jesus is going to say to me, I never knew you. Away from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is not a trivial matter, brothers and sisters. It is not a trivial matter that when Paul started his testimony and he shared his testimony with the Galatians, he included the affirmation that God set him apart from his mother's womb and called him by grace. Paul could have included all sorts of other details about his testimony, but he chose these details. Why? Because these details are an essential part of a Christian's testimony, which is to say, this is an essential part of your testimony. Do you have the confidence of knowing that God has set you apart from before you were born and called you by his grace to serve him according to his good and wise plan? Earlier, I gave you three reasons why you should share your testimony. It adds credibility to your profession of faith. It provides an opportunity for you to tell unbelievers about salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And it serves as an encouragement to other believers. Now, let me conclude this sermon by giving you a fourth reason for sharing your testimony. It gives glory to God. That might be the most obvious one, and certainly the most important one. It gives glory to God. Notice how our sermon text ends. Paul says in verse 24 that the people of Syria and Cilicia glorified God in him. They glorified God because of Paul. And this is because Paul's testimony had gone before him. Here we're seeing the power of the testimony to bring glory to God. Paul's testimony had gone before him. In verse 22, he says that the people of Syria and Cilicia did not know him by faith, meaning they had never met Paul in person. They had never seen him. They would not have been able to recognize him if they bumped into him in the middle of the street. But they had heard about Paul. They had heard about his testimony. They had heard about the Lord's grace to Paul and his calling upon Paul's life. And so the people said, "He who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy." In a similar way, people are able to glorify the Lord when they hear the testimony of what the Lord has done in your life. When you share the good news of Jesus Christ and how he worked in your heart and how you're in your soul and in your mind, people are able to give God glory for that. When you tell how his grace has been manifested in your life, it gives glory to God. When you tell how he revealed the Lord Jesus Christ to you, it gives glory to God. When you tell how he gifted you with the faith necessary to repent of your sins, it gives glory to God. When you tell how he delivered you from your sin and rebellion, it gives glory to God. When you tell how he cares for you and compassionately sustains you through your desert experiences, it gives glory to God. And when you tell how he continues to build up your faith and cause you to trust in his faithful character and in his sure promises, the very sure promises that tell you that he will safely deliver you into his eternal presence, that gives glory to God. So brothers and sisters, do you desire to give glory to God? Do you have a testimony that can give glory to God? Then share it. Share it with others. Amen. And let's pray.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George, available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.